or getting into my first book I wrote entitled Take a Bite of Eternal Life. And I'm going to have a good time in it. A precious revelation completely turned my understanding of Bible prophecy all around. When I saw this, messages in the 90s, God was giving me and leading up to it. And then finally, this is what it led to. And I'm so excited about what the Lord has for us in this study tonight. And I'm going to use a screen here in a moment. And let's just believe God and thank God. Father, your goodness just never ends, Lord. Continue to bless us. Bless everybody who's watching here tonight. And let your will be done in this place. And let kingdom come to every one of our lives and our situations. In Jesus Christ's name. Praise God. Well, let's get with it right now. And let me just make sure I have everything set up for you. Take a Bite of Eternal Life is the title of this message. And I want to begin by going to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 2:17. And let me just get scripture ready here. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And let's read it. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." See, after man sinned, he wasn't allowed to eat of every tree of the garden. That was before he sinned. And now, in chapter 3, verse 22, we read a reference to that tree of life, "lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden." Now, notice the key word here, "also." The combination of life and the knowledge of good and evil was so bad and so wrong. In fact, long after I realized this entire principle of what God's going to show us, generally speaking, concerning this message, I realized even more since then that even now, there's people that have a tendency to do exactly what never should be done. They combine life and they combine it with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And they have the life of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that more abundantly." And they bring that together with like a law-keeping mentality of the knowledge of good and evil. And that combination is so dangerous. In fact, the Galatians fell under that. They went into a strict legalism and combining the knowledge of good and evil with life. And there's some kind of connection between the old covenant law and the knowledge of good and evil. Because when Paul was talking about walking after the flesh in Romans chapter 7, He told about how he was failing and putting himself in the shoes of somebody trying to serve Jesus Christ through the law. Paul knew better. A lot of people mistake in Romans 7 and think Paul was writing from defeat. "The good that I would, I can't do, and the evil which I would not, that I do." No, Paul was putting himself in the shoes of somebody trying to serve God in the oldness of the letter, as Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says. There's newness of the spirit and there's oldness of the letter. And unfortunately, a lot of people try serving Jesus with the oldness of a letter, and they're mixing the fruit of life with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in their lives. And that cannot be done. It should never be done. And then Adam sinned. And after that point, God did not want him to have eternal life in that state of being. It would come generations and generations later when Jesus Christ came. But God just wanted to separate him from that tree. And so all of us are born outside the Garden of Eden in our first birth. And of course, you know as well as I know that we've got a new birth. We're born again. But that's why people were born outside the garden. They were born in this state away from the tree of life. Now, there's a notable point made here in Genesis 3 and 24. God drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3 and 24. Now, notice that. That barrier was there. If you could only pass those cherubims, you would be accessible to the tree of life. The tree of life would be accessible to you. You could eat and live forever. But the barrier was there. And it was actually protecting the tree of life. Now notice the way he says this in Genesis 3 and 24. To keep the way of the tree of life. Jesus talked about the way of life in Matthew chapter 7. Straight is a gate, narrow is a way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's a way of life. The pathway, in other words, to life. So these cherubims and this flaming sword protected that way. It guarded it. Now, this is just the same illustration I have in my book about, named after this same title, Take a Bite of Eternal Life. There were cherubim on either side. And you see the explanation of what they looked like in the book of Ezekiel. And there between them was this flaming sword that turned every way. You could more literally describe it as a ball of fire, because if the sword was turning every way, it reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 1, where there was fire enfolding itself, just like this sword, flaming fire, turning every way. And this is sort of what Adam would have seen at the entrance of the garden. And it plays through the entire Bible. It even gets into the book of Revelation, which we're going to show you here tonight. So there it is, the garden entrance. Now, the fruit of life and the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil were not the normal, usual fruit. Some people think that Adam and Eve ate the apple. They shouldn't have. It was not an apple tree. Look what happened when they ate it. It says in Genesis 2 and 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But after they ate the forbidden fruit, in Genesis 3 and 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Normal fruit doesn't do that. If forbidden fruit did that, what could the fruit of life have done to them? What would they have experienced if they'd obeyed God and ate the fruit of life? They never ate it, so from their story, we can't know what would have happened. But the rest of the Bible does reveal it. And that's what we want to get in here tonight. And you know, God's plan never changed. He still wants mankind to eat the fruit of life. Praise God. He wants to bring us, so to speak, back to that pre-fall existence of Adam that he enjoyed when God gave him dominion over the earth. And that's what excites me so much whenever I read Jesus Christ and his parables in the Gospels talk so much about the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. His repetition of the reference to the kingdom shows us quite undeniably that he's got in mind what God created Adam for in Genesis chapter 1, to have dominion on this earth and to manifest the life of God. Praise God. And a good preacher friend of mine, Mike Smith, down in Texas, I've been enjoying working with him lately. He's working on a book, keep your eyes out for it, called Spiritual Transformation. And he brought out a very beautiful thought, that the very first word that God gave for the purpose of Adam and Eve is be fruitful. Be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit, the image and the character of God was to shine forth. And that's why God said he made man in his image. And the very first element to have God make man in his own image is for man to be fruitful. That character, the fruit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the nine fruit of the Spirit that you read about in Galatians chapter 5, and to have dominion as a result. So this is still God's will. Now let's look at the cherubim a bit more closely. Here it is in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And in verse 14, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And that's why I had the illustration the way I did. Now, in chapter 1, that's chapter 10, but when you go to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four also had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now notice the terminology he uses, the way he describes them. He mentions the man first, and then the lion on the right. So my right would have the lion's face here. And if you're looking at it though, your right, it would have the lion's face here. And then it says the face of an ox on the left, lion on the right, ox on the left, and the face of an eagle. So that would kind of be in the back. You've got the man mentioned first. It's like he wrote them in the order that he saw them. And that's quite significant, because I'll just throw this in right now. When God set the tabernacle up and had them build it and position it in the wilderness, it had to be positioned in a certain way. And if you were looking from the south, each standard of the lion, the ox, the eagle, and a man was around the tabernacle, just like the faces of the cherubim. And the south face would have been the man, and on the right would have been the lion, on the left, the ox, the lion of Judah, the ox of Ephraim, and on the back, the eagle, and that represented Dan. Dan was actually known as a serpent, but they wanted to remove that negativity about Dan, and they replaced it with an eagle that attacks a serpent. So it's interesting that even when they set the tabernacle up, it was the same configuration of those faces in the form of standards. You see, all the tribes, there were 12 of them, had to break up into four groups. And Reuben, his tribe was at the south, the face of a man. That was his standard. And on the right, the lion of Judah. On the left, the ox of Ephraim. And again, on the back, the eagle representing Dan. And so the same situation, just the way it pointed toward the compass directions, was exactly the way it was when here we read in Ezekiel 1 and 10, Ezekiel saw them in a certain configuration. So the man, and we know that the man was given dominion over the earth. People, let me back up there a bit. People speculate as to what man was created for. Some people say he was to love God, and that's certainly part. God wants us to love him, and he loves us. But it goes even beyond that. He was to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion, and subdue the earth. There is the kingdom aspect, and man is known to have dominion. Now, the lion, it's interesting he chose the lion because that's the king of the beasts, even in our culture, as it was in the Hebrew culture thousands of years ago. And the ox is the king of the cattle in Hebrew culture. See, we kind of are more familiar with just the lion being the king of the beasts. But the Hebrews understood the ox as the king of the cattle, and the eagle was the king of the fowl. And so here you've got a configuration of faces that represent kingdoms. And what's interesting is in Genesis 2 and 20, Adam specifically gave names to all cattle and to fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there's not found a help meet for him. And fourthly and last of all, Genesis 2 and 23, he called her woman. So he specifically had authority in naming these four groups of creation and creatures. Just like the man represents humanity, the lion represents the beast, the ox represents the cattle, and the eagle represent fowl. And look at the similarity that you see in Genesis when it talks to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 9 and 10. He said, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you, man, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you." The very same creatures Adam named. It didn't say he named this and he named the insects, he named the creeping things. It only says he named, in back in Genesis 2, the beasts, the cattle, and the fowl. And now God specifically names these four categories, including humanity. He said, you, in other words, mankind, when he talked about this covenant. So a covenant faces and depiction of kingdoms of creatures. And an ark carries them from a place of death into a new world. The ark that Noah built. Keep that in mind about the ark carrying the creatures, the beasts specifically, the fowl, the cattle, and man. Now, outside the garden would have been Adam's grave. Some people have compared the tomb of Jesus being in a garden with the grave place of Adam and Eve in the garden, but that's kind of incorrect. They weren't buried in the garden. He cast them out of the garden, and they were going to return to the dust from whence they were made. And if you read carefully in Genesis 2, God made Adam from the dust of the earth before he placed him in the garden. He didn't take dust of the garden make man. He took man from the dust and then put him in the garden after he had made both him, Adam, and that garden. And when Adam was cast out, he would be buried in the ground outside the garden. There would be no death inside of that garden. There would be no tombs and no burials. No graves in the garden. So, spiritually speaking, can you see a message? If you leave a place of death, you can get into the garden. Getting into the garden speaks of leaving a place of death and decadence. And keep that in mind. Keep all of this in mind as we proceed. You're going to see how this builds. And hallelujah, God made a way past the cherubims for us to get back into the garden again. Let me explain how. When we go through the rest of the Bible after we read Genesis, we see glimmers of hope mentioned every now and then, right through to the book of Revelation, that are hints of getting back to the garden. See, look at this in Exodus 26 and 31. This was involved in the construction of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. Cherubims. This veil would block the most holy place. And it would have cherubims on it. Isn't that similar to the entrance of the Garden of Eden being blocked with cherubims as well as that flaming sword? Now, you're even going to see with the tabernacle, not only are there cherubims on a veil that's blocking the holiest, but you're even going to see the sword of fire here when we keep studying and looking at this. So if you face the veil that was over the most holy place, seeing the cherubims embroidered into that veil, what a beautiful picture. It was like facing the same beings that blocked Adam from the garden. It's like he's putting you in Adam's shoes when they were back there in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses. And of course, that went on into the temple in Jerusalem, and it had cherubim embroidered into the veil there as well. But just like you're looking at the entrance to the garden, why is God making this entrance to the garden symbolism and picture repeat itself in the tabernacle and in the temple with this veil? And therefore, if that entrance guarded by cherubims was represented by a veil with cherubims in it in the tabernacle, well, the holiest of holies was actually a representation of the Garden of Eden. Hallelujah! Oh, I remember when I was seeing these things and the Lord was opening my eyes to it. Such a beautiful, beautiful revelation of what God's plan was ever since mankind fell. You can tell God didn't get that off his mind ever since Adam fell. And he kept on giving hints and indications of getting back to the garden. Now watch how this works through to show you a picture of getting back into the garden. And then it says in Exodus 26 and 33, you shall hang up the veil under the tashes that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. There's a model of the ark of the covenant. They would bring that past the veil. And the veil shall divide you between the holy place and the most holy. It was a barrier. It was a blockage. It was a divider. And there's a picture of the veil with the glory of God shining through. I'm not sure. I think the veil was much thicker than would allow the light to shine through. But just picture if the light could shine through that veil. The reason I say that, it probably was thicker. It didn't allow any light because that veil was so thick. It took two oxen. And I think they couldn't even tear it apart. How strong that veil really was. And there you see in the picture, altar of incense. And that, of course, was in front of the veil, separating mankind from the holiest of holies. Now let's go on. So all of this was indications that God was still thinking of the garden. Cherubim were placed at the east. Now, that wasn't just the cherubim on the veil. Look at the compass point. The east of the garden. The most holy place's entrance faced the east as well. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, refers to that. After the veil, you see the holiest of all. Oh, so to have this Ark of the Covenant carried in past the veil, that's a message in itself too. It said they would carry that Ark of the Covenant in, it would go past that dividing line of the veil that had the cherubims on it. Think of all of this. And not only that, when you read Exodus 25 and 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. So not only were there cherubims on the veil, but when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, the Ark had cherubims on it itself. It's like cherubims are everywhere. And if you really study this out, even the walls inside the tabernacle had cherubims. The curtains had cherubims embroidered in them. And palm trees. Remember palm trees, palm leaves were rather waved when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem as the king, depicting his kingdom. And here you've got a temple that's a model after the Garden of Eden and a tabernacle that's got palm trees, that's got cherubims, and Jesus is riding in Jerusalem as king, and they're waving palm leaves. It represents dominion and kingship. The Bible just blossoms open, hallelujah, and shows you these wonderful indications, all pointing back to the garden. Even the palm trees themselves and even the palm leaves make you think of the garden. And in Exodus 25 and 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And that was, of course, the Ten Commandments, the very tables of stone that Moses got at Mount Sinai. That all went inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then all of that went into the most holy place. And look at this. Just like Noah's Ark carried beasts, fowl, cattle, and men with whom God said he's making a covenant in Genesis chapter 9 that we read earlier, the Ark of the Covenant carried cherubims that had those faces of the lion, ox, eagle, and man into the holy place, past the veil, into a place that represents no death, just life. Just as the Garden of Eden wasn't going to be a graveyard, they had to be cast out. Death belongs outside the garden, and death was already working inside of Adam and Eve when they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God cast them out. Well, just like Noah came from a world of death that was flooded out in death and destruction, and the ark, like the Ark of the Covenants, they're even both called the ark, carried Noah and creation into a new world. Nothing was dead there. Of course, mortality continued. Creatures and Adam, and rather man, would die. But you still see that picture that you get with the holiest of holies and the Garden of Eden representing a place of life. Praise God. So just like passing the entrance into the garden, this Ark of the Covenant passed the barrier that had cherubims embroidered on it, and it was just like being carried and transported in to the place where God wanted us. So that's where you begin to see a message spiritually, if you have eyes to see. And I'm hoping to help you have those eyes to see and ears to hear, that God was showing man, I'm going to get you back inside of that garden again. Because everything in the tabernacle, right from the sacrifice on the very outer perimeters of the whole structure where the altar was, to finally get them into that holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and the glory of God actually existed between the cherubim over this mercy seat. Hallelujah. And by the way, the blood of sacrifice was put on that mercy seat. And that's where that these cherubim's faces were looking. They were made to look down. If you could see them in there. See, their look and gaze is down toward that mercy seat. Praise God. Oh, how God was showing indications. And you see, God wanted man back. This was God's love, God's creation, mankind. And he wanted us back. No wonder you see pictures of it in Noah with the ark carrying creatures, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, and the man representing the cattle, the beasts, the fowl, and of course, mankind getting back out of a world of death into a new world. That's a picture of, it's like the world where the dove came to Noah with an olive leaf in its mouth, representing anointing and spirit, because they made anointing oil from the olive tree in the Old Testament. And the dove, representing the Holy Spirit, brings an olive leaf representing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I'm bringing you anointing, Noah. Come on out into a world of anointing. And Song of Solomon chapter 2, it alludes to that flood of Noah when Solomon is looking at his love and calls her a dove, a beautiful dove. She's in the cleft of the rocks. And he says, come on, the rain is fallen and gone. Song of Solomon 2 actually talks about the rain being fallen and gone. Come on out, my love. And the sound of the turtle dove is in the land. There's others out here saying, I want to see your countenance, he said. I want to hear your voice. I want to hear you praise. I want to hear you prophesy. I want to hear you speak in the spirit. And that dove that came to Noah's window in Song of Solomon, the dove is the love that Noah represents, the one that he wants to come out of the ark and come into the world. So it's dove, God's spirit, to dove, man's spirit. You see, we all have a spirit, soul, and body. And when Solomon chapter 2 refers to Solomon's love, his bride, his woman, as a dove, and the opposite picture is seen where Noah is in the ark needing to come out, whereas the dove in the Song of Solomon was in the cleft of the rock and needed to come out. But the dove comes to Noah and speaks, representing the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King. And it's switched over where the bride herself is even a dove. And you put both pictures together, it's dove to dove. It's spirit of God to our human spirit. And the beautiful thing is, and this is just coming to me now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Spirit. The spirit of God is represented by a dove. And oh my, the Lord's showing me. Remember when Noah sent out the raven and he sent out the dove? The raven goes after dead carcasses. It's a carrion bird. It eats from the dead. And that represents our flesh. And the dove represents God's spirit. And it's like our spirits were like ravens, our flesh, our humanity. It was all focused on our flesh. Following, walked after the flesh, you shall die, death. But the principle and the focus becomes the dove, the human spirit. And that spirit is what God's spirit comes and unites with and becomes one. And he compares marriage of a man and a woman to our relationship with God as one spirit, where a man and a woman become one flesh, we become one spirit with God. Awesome, awesome, beautiful pictures here. And so, hints of the way back into the garden where God's presence was. all over the place with the tabernacle, with the temple, because the temple was structured the same way with the holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, with a veil with cherubim embroidered under it. All of this, it's God's heartbeat coming through in his word. Isn't that awesome? And look in Hebrews 9 and 7. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, talking about the holiest of holies. Remember he said this, beyond the second veil was the holy place? Into that second place, only the high priest could get into that holiest of holies. Where the ark went from the holy place past the veil into the most holy place, only the high priest could get in there. Nobody else could get in. And that was only for a few hours, one day a year. And he couldn't go in without blood. He had to have this. Now keep that in mind. It's giving you a hint of how God's fixing to get us back into the garden as we follow this chronologically through the Old Testament into the New. And that blood was offered for both the high priest himself and for the errors of the people. And he had to have that blood to get past what was representing the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Blood? He had to have it like a key to open the locked door to get us in to the place that represents the Garden of Eden. Sacrifice. Are you getting the picture? And then he says in verse 8 that the Holy Ghost, which inspired men and Moses way back then to make of everything the tabernacle in that manner, that Holy Spirit was signifying, symbolizing through all of that ritual, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And I like that word yet, because it didn't just say it wasn't made manifest, it's not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was still standing. And oh, there's loads of Bible studies just about that. But suffice it to say tonight that the way wasn't yet made available. You might say, well, Mike, the high priest could get in. Yeah, but that's all who could get in. The high priest. Nobody else. So practically speaking, for all intents and purposes, the way into the Holy of Holies was not made manifest. But it was only not yet. And then look at Genesis 3 and 24. Think of this. He drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The word keep in Hebrew means to protect, to defend it. God was protecting the way of the tree. He was preserving it. It wasn't, don't look at it like, oh no, we can't get in, the way is blocked. He's protecting that way. He's preserving it. Hallelujah. He wasn't just preserving it from Adam, but he was preserving it because later on, it needs to be used and it couldn't be defiled. But look at this, the way. The Holy Ghost signifying the way into the holiest was not made manifest. And then these cherubims are protecting the way of the tree of life. See how entering into the tabernacle through the veil into the holiest of holies is so similar to entering the Garden of Eden where the way is mentioned. The way into the holiest, the way of the tree of life. Oh, wonderful, wonderful comparisons and showing you that the holiest represents the Garden of Eden. That inner sanctum, that room called the holiest of holies, blocked by a veil with cherubims on it, represented the Garden of Eden. And this shows us that God noted how the way into the garden, even in Moses' day, when the tabernacle was erected and they had this office of the high priest and only he could go in once a year, it still was showing us, it's still here. But it's closed. But one person's getting in, the high priest. And that in itself is progress. And when he went in, he had to have a gold plate on his forehead that read, Holiness unto the Lord, over his brow, so that he could enter with blood. He had to have blood. Blood represents death. It represents sacrifice. And in chapter 9, verse 7, there it is. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Had to have the blood. So here you've got the Ark of the Covenant. And there you could see the, on the right of the screen, you could see the seven golden candlesticks. You can see on the left, the table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each tribe of Israel, 12 tribes. And there it looks wide open, and there's the ark. But here it is. There was a veil blocking that ark and its room wherein it was situated from those who were on the outside. It's sort of like, there it is, before Adam sinned. Wide open. But then after Adam sinned, there's a barrier up, and God won't let him back in. And the cherubim were standing at the entrance of the garden, just like on the veil at the entrance of the holiest of holies. Now, here's where I told you that the cherubim aren't the only things that were still there, in the sense that they were on the veil as a barrier. The sword of fire was there also. When you read Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the tabernacle was all built. You read about it being built before this. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were the sons of the high priest, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Now, a censer held incense, and they put fire, and then the incense would rise up, the smell and the aroma would go forth. And they put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, you see, when God first instituted the temple sacrifice, fire came out of heaven and burnt up the sacrifice. And they had to quickly make sure they had some of that fire that came right from heaven and keep it burning. And they had candlesticks lit from it, and they had the incense. And when they took fire that wasn't from the altar, it was what was called strange fire. It wasn't what God wanted. It didn't come from heaven. And it says he commanded them not to do that. And look what happened. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. So there you've got that veil. They were going to go past that veil into the holiest, and fire from God burnt them up. So not only were there cherubims on the veil blocking, but just like the Garden of Eden, there still was that flaming sword, because these men were burnt by fire when they tried to get in there. Isn't that amazing how that lines up and corresponds with exactly what you see in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, chapter 3? There it is. That sword was still there with those cherubim. Now, swords were around the temple when a king was crowned. Look in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. Just like around the Garden of Eden, there was these swords blocking the entrance. There were swords all around the king, specifically and significantly, when he was crowned. In other words, dominion and garden and kingship was associated with this Garden of Eden, that swords were blocking people from getting in because of sin. And you can understand that the only reason they would have swords around the king when he was being guarded, coronated, was because of wickedness in the world. Somebody might seek to slay him and so forth. The evil was in the world. So swords were there because of evil. And in Genesis 3 and 24, he drove out man. And you know, I want to throw this in here too. When it says drove out the man, in the Hebrew, it actually has the idea of he divorced man from the garden. Divorce. Now, isn't it interesting? It's like God had a divorce with mankind, but now God becomes the bridegroom, as in Song of Solomon, I want you to come to me. Oh, hallelujah. And Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, as a wife submits to her husband, the church submits to Jesus Christ. But look at this. All this kind of garden imagery with everything to do with kingdom and even the temple. So why would God put a veil up, though, to represent the entrance to the temple? Why did he put a cherubim and this flaming sword idea all situated and focused around a veil? In Hebrews 10 and 20, The writer says there's a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, remember, oh wow, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me pause here for a moment. Sin is in flesh. It's in your flesh, it's in mine. And there is a veil. It's like our own flesh is a veil to us. It's kept us out, so to speak. And it's through the veil, there is a new and living way. Now, it talks about his flesh when it's referring to Jesus. And what that's saying is simply this. Jesus died on the cross. And remember when he said it is finished? The veil ripped open from the top to the bottom. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was opened up for mankind again. Everybody wonders, why did the veil rip when Jesus died? What's the meaning of it? The meaning's simply this. When you get it all from the rest of the Bible, when you start comparing Bible with Bible and interpret Bible with Bible, you're going to go right back to the first time cherubim, which are embroidered into that veil, are mentioned, which is in the Garden of Eden. And they were there as a barrier, just like they're in a barrier to the holiest of holies on the veil. And so to rip open the veil is to open up the Garden of Eden to mankind again. It's to bring us back to God. In other words, through Jesus' death on the cross, which is what ripped open the veils, in effect, when he died, it ripped open. His death was the key to open up, just like the high priest had to have blood when he went through that veil. There had to be that death, and that blood came from a sacrifice, like Jesus Christ was sacrificed and the veil ripped open. In other words, it's open. Come on in. Not just the high priest, though. Hallelujah. But when Jesus Christ's flesh died on the cross, it's like flesh was ripped. And that was your flesh and that was my flesh by proxy. You know, when Jesus died, he didn't have to die for himself. He had no sin. The soul that sins must die. He had no sin. And so that was like us dying. He said, I'm dying in your place. I am paying your death penalty for you. So it's going to be counted to your account as though you paid the debt of death and you're free and clear. So come on back into the garden. And all of that, beautiful. No wonder they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. In this case, it's like worth 10,000 words. You got a whole doctrine encapsulated into just that illustration of him dying and the veil ripping, the entrance to the garden through his sacrifice. There had to be a death. It was sin that threw man out of the garden. And sin had to be dealt with before man could get back in the garden. And you know, just like that veil, which represents flesh, represents that barrier, that flesh. God said in Isaiah, your sins have separated between you and your God. Just like the veil separated between God dwelt in that holiest of holies over that Ark of the Covenant's mercy seat. So having a veil, not let men into the same room, like you see in this diagram, where God's presence was like sin in our flesh, the veil separating us. The veil separates, sin's in our flesh, the veil represents flesh. But when Jesus' flesh, instead of our flesh, standing in the place of our flesh, died to indicate our deaths, it ripped open. Sin's removed, sin's in the flesh. And that's why Jesus is the door. He said, I am the door. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's like Jesus was a living way. That's why it says there's a new and there's a living way to get in here now. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, because he's the door. He's the doorway. And when he died, which is why they put blood around the doors in Egypt to walk through and escape the judgment that was falling on the whole kingdom of Egypt. You get through that door with blood on it, you get out of that danger of death and sin. And that's exactly what you're seeing here with the veil being ripped open so we can go in and not just the high priest. And in Romans 1 or 7, verse 17, 18, now then, it is no more I that do it, And he was talking about sin and sin forcing him. He said, sin that dwelleth in me was the whole reason for Paul and everybody's failures. For I know that in me, Paul said, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwelleth in me, he said in the first clause of that sentence. And then the next sentence says, in me, which is sin, dwelleth no good thing. Sin. For to will is present with me. I want to do good. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. And there's a whole teaching on that. And like I said, Paul didn't have that problem. He's putting himself in the shoes of somebody that did. And that's another study in itself. But just get this point for the moment. Sin was in flesh, in my flesh. And that sin had to be removed. And it took death. That's why death had to happen. That's why there had to be a sacrifice. And then he says in Romans 8 and 3, what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because of this miserable veil, our sins are in this flesh, no good thing is in this flesh, and that's separating from God. God, what the law couldn't do, God was going to do. How? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could qualify to take our sins on himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself flesh and blood so that through death he could deliver them who through death were all their lifetime subject to the fear of death. Through the fear of death, they were all their life subject to bondage. So he took that sin in himself and then ripped it. He took that sin in his flesh, and then his flesh, spiritually speaking, was ripped and broken, representing our deaths. So we could say, God, we paid the price. You don't need a sword there anymore. You don't need to keep us out. You don't need the cherubims. And that's why the veil ripped open when he died. Hallelujah. Telling us all that message. And 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus made sin for us. God made him sin. It's like his flesh was filled with our sin when he never had any. When God made Adam, there was no sin in his flesh. It wasn't until Adam disobeyed and sinned against God that sin entered his flesh. But Jesus, there was no sin in his flesh, but he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin, he takes his righteousness, and he switches it. We've got his righteousness, he's got our sin, and that's what the cross is all about. He became sin for us. When they crucified his body, folks, they killed the flesh that took my sin inside of itself. And when he died, he cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom in Mark 15, verses 37 to 38. Hallelujah. Praise God. What a picture of the gospel right there in symbolic form. Stretching and taking us right back to the Garden of Eden. And there's a picture. Look over towards the left. Look at that. I can even get my hand through there. It ripped. It ripped open when he died. Hallelujah. Oh boy, I got to do that again. That's cool. The barrier was removed. Since the cherubim were sewn into the rent veil and the barrier represented the barrier that kept Adam from the tree of life, we see a wonderful picture of the barrier of the garden being removed. Exodus 38:13, for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. Verse 18, and the hanging for the gate of the court. Notice this is all talking about the east. And then at the gate, there was a hanging. There was a veil. And again, it's all talking about the east entrance to the Garden of Eden. Jesus was who that high priest represented. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So Jesus was the one, the only one that could get inside of that holiest of holies. and he's passed into the heavens. That holiest of holies not only represents the garden, but there's something beautiful and spiritual about the garden, because when he went into heaven as high priest, that was like a high priest on earth going into the holiest of holies. Somehow the holiest of holies in heaven connected. Somehow the Garden of Eden and the heavens connected. Hallelujah. But notice it says Jesus is the high priest. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, there it is again, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of materialism, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when Jesus passed the veil, in John 20 and 17, did you ever notice when Jesus was seen just freshly risen from the dead? He says to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Watch this. In Leviticus 16 and 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." Jesus was ready to go into heaven when he said, "Mary, don't touch me." Why? Because no man could be in that holy place when the high priest is going to go in, because he would be defiled. And Jesus was going into heaven and Mary couldn't defile him. He had to be spotless, sinless, not even a touch of somebody sinful, till he comes out. Hallelujah. And I'm going to close at this point here tonight. We're going to continue this next week. But behind the scenes, what you see when he told Mary, "Don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended." Now I'm going to show you where the Bible tells us what happened after that, where he went behind the veil. In Revelation 4 and 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." I always think of the Ark of the Covenant's mercy seat when I think of that throne, because it's a mercy seat. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we come to the throne finding mercy to help. The throne of mercy in the time of need. So a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne. And verse 6, "Before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal." It was so still, it was like crystal. "And in the midst of the throne," that means between the throne and round about the throne, "were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind." And this is in Revelation. "And look what the faces of the beasts are. The first beast was like a lion." Oh, there they are. You see them at the bottom of the screen? One was on that throne. "The first beast like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast has the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." John saw that. And he was going to see and continue with exactly what Ezekiel saw. In Ezekiel 10 and 1, remember the cherubims? And it said over them was the appearance of a throne made out of sapphire. Cherubims, and it told us what the cherubims looked like in verse 14. The cherub, the man, the lion, and the eagle. Instead of the ox, he just calls it a cherub for whatever reason. You're seeing the same vision Ezekiel saw, a throne, and you get these cherubims, or the four beasts in Revelation are the cherubims. And there's what Ezekiel saw. He saw the four beasts, and there were four of them, and over their heads was a firmament. And there was a throne like sapphire, and one sat on the throne. There was a rainbow round about it. In Revelation, it tells you it was a green emerald colored rainbow, which means life. If someone could only get past the cherubims back in Adam's day to get to the fruit of life, access to the throne was blocked by the cherubims. And instead of the tree of life, the throne of God was in heaven, which represented and had a connection with the garden. So get the picture? and then in Revelation 5 and 1. Just like a fruit hanging on the branch of the tree of life, if Adam could only get past those cherubims, in the right hand of God, like a branch of him that sat on the throne, was a book. A book. And it was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Remember, they were scrolls back then. And then all of a sudden, in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now remember, these beasts are around there, which were on the veil, blocking people from the Ark of the Covenant, where the seat represented the throne. And then on the throne, he's holding a book, and then a cry goes forth. Who's worthy? If you're going to loose the seals and open the book, you've got to go to that throne. You've got to go past the cherubim. That's where the fruit of life was, in the branch of a tree, just like the sealed book was in the hand of God, as if God was like the tree of life. Past the cherubim is a book of life in the hand of the one on the throne. Hallelujah. And if Adam was worthy back in Genesis, he could have entered past the cherubim and taken the fruit from the tree of life. But a call in Revelation 5 goes forth for a worthy one to come and take the book. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Revelation 5 and 3. No one could enter the garden either. You see the same idea of restriction here? No one's worthy. Adam, you can't go into the garden. You've got sin. And I wept much in verse 4 because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Couldn't get that close. The cherubim kept them away. No wonder John wept, because it's a picture of getting back to the garden. If nobody can go in there, no one's going back to God. It's like taking the book was taking the fruit of life. Nobody could obtain eternal life. I called my book, "Take a Bite of Eternal Life," because it's a picture of getting saved. We'd be lost forever if nobody could get in there. No wonder John wept. But, and this is where I'm going to close, "Weep not." In Revelation 5 and 5, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Weep not. What's he saying? Can it be true? Hallelujah. Someone is able to go in? John whirled around and he looked for the lion. And I beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. That means between the throne and the four beasts, when you read the Greek properly. Past the beasts, into the realm where the throne was, past the veil, so to speak. Between the throne and the cherubim, inside and past the veil, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And it said he stood as it had been slain. Do you get that? He died, sacrifice. He resurrected. And there it is. He came, he opened up that book, he broke open all those seals, and that represented, folks, getting us beyond the veil, in to get that fruit of life. Oh, I gotta stop there. Hallelujah, God. Aren't you glad for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're gonna continue this next week. I hope you can appreciate what I mean when I say, oh, what a blessing to see these things in the Word of God, and how from Genesis to Revelation, it all came together. Hallelujah. Take a bite of eternal life. It's a book. It's a book. You can take a bite and eat of it. It's a book because it represents the Word of God. His Word is, Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Eat, take a bite. And that fruit of life, I'm going to show you next time, represents the gospel. Hallelujah. We're going to be back here in a moment. But I just want to say this as well, that if you feel on your heart to keep us in prayer and bless us as they put a restriction back on in our province in Canada, Manitoba, the Code Red, they call it, where our church has to be shut down again. And we just newly started a church a couple months ago. But we're going to go online Sunday afternoon at 2. And if you're able to bless, you can also send us an offering by PayPal or e-transfer to sbolchurch@gmail.com. We can only give receipts to those in Canada, but just in case you want to have an opportunity to do that. But, oh, I'm going to come back in here in a moment, and we're going to have some questions and answers, any comments that you have for us. And I do want to mention, too, like I said, this book is at Amazon, Take a Bite of Eternal Life, and The Kingdom of God, The Garden Restored. One, the first book I ever wrote, very beautiful, precious revelation. Hold on, we'll be right back. God bless.